Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time, as we normally are, Monday through Friday. Today's the last day of our broadcast week. Being Friday, we have a meeting to announce for those in the Santa Cruz area. This only happens about once a month, but when it does, it's almost always in the same place. There's a home meeting for our listeners in this area who want to get together and have sort of an extended face-to-face version of this radio show. Day by day, we take calls from listeners who have Bible questions and points of disagreement with the host and want to discuss those things. On the program, of course, we can only have one-on-one discussion, myself and a caller. In these living room gatherings, which we have about once a month, we have lots of callers or lots of our listeners who are there in the meeting, and all can participate at the same time or not, as they prefer. Been doing this for probably close to a couple of years now. If you'd like to be a part of this, if you'd like to visit it, and you live in the Santa Cruz area, the location is at Mike and Brenda's place. If you don't know Mike and Brenda, that means you haven't been there before. And if you haven't been there before, you can call the number there, and they will give you directions to their home. The number to call is area code 831-475-8301. That's for tonight's gathering in the home of Mike and Brenda for an open Bible discussion for a few hours, beginning at 7 o'clock this evening. The number to call for instructions is 475-8301. We also have calls waiting right now to go on, but we have one line open if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call to be on the program today is 1-800-438-5090. I want to read a short portion of a letter I received today. This is a long letter. I will not give any information that would give away anything about the identity of the person who wrote it. Actually, she didn't even sign it. It was sent to me anonymously. But some of the information in the letter, if I were to give it over the air, might tend to identify her to some people who know her. So I won't give any such information. I just was moved by the letter. And here's a portion I'd like to read to you. She says, I live here in Santa Cruz. It was a peaceful spring night, May 7th. I was driving toward the empty church parking lot. In the car, I had a sheet and was ready to use it on myself for hanging on a tree. I felt if I killed myself by the church that God would forgive me and still take my soul to heaven. As I was ready to come out of the car, by some twist of fate, I did happen to turn on the radio. I believe it was around 11 to 11:30 at night. There you were, talking. Do not ask why, but you got my attention. How little did I know that that radio program would save my life. I guess I have to thank God and you that I'm still here and writing this letter. And then she tells me some of her story. But I'm very pleased to hear that she heard this, and what's even more, she heard it on the 11 o'clock rebroadcast on KKMC, which is not our live broadcast at all. And I, you know, most people I'm familiar with listen to the live broadcast because they call in during the live broadcast. But this sister apparently was about to hang herself and just turned on the radio just in time to change her mind, and we thank God for that. However, from her letter, it's clear that she's not out of the woods yet. She has some very serious problems. She has not given her names, so obviously I can't give her name out, nor would I, over the air. But I do hope that if she's listening, and it sounds like she listens to the 11 o'clock rebroadcast, so she wouldn't be listening while I'm speaking, but I would hope that she would contact us or contact me or come out to one of our meetings and identify herself to me, because I would like to counsel her about some of these things. Her letter sounded like she might want me to give her some counsel over the air, which I would be glad to do, except the details of her story, which would have to be given and alluded to in any counsel I would give, are so particular that I'm afraid that by giving them over the air, it might give away some of her secrets and her identity to people who know her. And I don't want to do that because she's struggling with the inability to be forgiven or to sense that she is forgiven from God for things that she did years ago. And it's obviously still tormenting her. I hope that our listeners will, knowing that God knows her identity, will remember to pray for her, and she will contact me off the air so that I can hopefully this may be helpful. Our connection is kind of cutting in and out. I hope that won't be the case through the whole program. We do have some callers we're going to go to, and one of them is Sharon from Delray Oaks, who we've talked to the last couple of days here on the program, and apparently a follow-up to our last conversation. Hello, Sharon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. I just clicked the button. Oh, there we go. Hi, Sharon.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Okay. Yeah, actually, this won't be a follow-up today to our last conversation. I'll do that another time. But it was Connecticut Jim called yesterday, and he mentioned determinism.
Yes.
I have a hard time just talking sometimes and, you know, just loosely because I get nervous. So I wrote down real quick what my thoughts are, and if I could just read them real fast, so it won't take a lot of time, and then you could discuss it with me or whatever you want to do after that. Okay?
All right.
To see if sometimes when you ask me questions in the middle of thought, I don't know if it's old age or what, but I lose track of what I'm my point. Okay? So if
all
I
right.
say it all, and you must have a mind like a steel trap, because when I couldn't believe how you can reiterate everything that's been said. I mean, I wish I had your mind.
Anyway. I'm losing it. I'm getting old too.
Yeah, but you're not as old as me. Anyway,
it's like a rusty steel trap.
Anyway, so I'll say it real quick, and then you can make all your comments on it, okay? Or
sure.
ask questions or whatever if I haven't been clear about something, okay? Okay, I'll read now. Okay. Okay. You say that if God determines everything, then God determines certain men just to be damned. But the scriptures say he determines some to be dishonored in order to show his power, or in other words, to show that only God has the right to make eternal choices. You also said that the real issue is this. If God determines all things, this makes God responsible for bringing into the world men who would not believe in him, so God would be responsible for their damnation. Okay. This is the truth. Yes, God did bring into the world unbelievers, sinful men. God took the responsibility for those who are given life in Adam. God made his son responsible for Adam's family, or sinners, by the death and resurrection of his son, through which God shows his power over law and sin and shows his sovereign right to choose whosoever he wills to be the vessels of mercy and the vessels of dishonor. He paid the price for all sinners in full, thereby taking full responsibility for his own choices, because the bottom line is all men deserve to die in Adam. All sin and are cursed by the law that shows them to be weak and sinful by nature. Okay, the problem lies with man and not God. God has fully taken the responsibility of who would be vessels of dishonor and vessels of mercy by the death of his son and resurrection. But because man wants to keep his free will and to make himself responsible for his sin and not Jesus, who was made sin for us, man hates the doctrine of predestination and wants to deny the determinate will of God to do the choosing and the determining of who will receive mercy and who will be shown to be dishonorable vessels by the law. God has made himself responsible and not the first Adam or his family for sin. We all deserve death forever, but God is merciful in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's what I wanted to say.
Okay. Did you want to stay on the line while I responded, or did you just want to make that statement?
Yeah, you can, yeah, I want to hear you.
Sure. Okay, I think you may not have understood what my position is exactly, and you certainly haven't understood my motives, because in what you just read, as well as in our conversation previously, you said that the reason I don't believe in absolute determinism is because I love free will and because I will not give up my free will and so forth. I'm afraid you just don't know me. That's not at all. That has nothing to do with my doctrine. Love for free will or hate for free will is, or love for anything, is not really my concern. My main concern is the love for the truth and what the Bible teaches. And I do understand some of those things differently than you do. I do agree, of course, that the Bible says that God has determined that there will be two vessels made from one lump. It says that in Romans chapter 9, and you've made reference to that. It says, beginning here in verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So God took the one lump of clay, which I understand to be Israel, because the picture of the potter and the clay comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, where God is the potter and Israel is the clay. So God has taken this lump of clay, which is Israel, and from that same lump he's made two vessels. One is a vessel for honor and another for dishonor. I believe that the vessel for honor is Christ, and those who are in him share in that honor. The vessel for dishonor is Israel apart from Christ, unbelieving Israel. So there's two vessels there. And God has made the choice to make two vessels and to honor one of them. That is to honor Christ and not to honor the vessel that's outside of Christ, the unbelieving Israel. Now, as far as individuals being vessels of honor or not, the Bible does not say that Jesus or that God determined who would be in Jesus and who would not be in Jesus. The Bible always puts the responsibility on the individual to abide in Christ or not. So it's Christ who is the vessel for honor. And to be in that vessel means that you are in Christ. And, of course, the Bible doesn't say that God determined who would be in Christ and who would not. Determine on an individual basis with us all which of us will be vessels of honor and which for dishonor. And Paul makes that, I think, fairly clear over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where Paul said, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So in a household, there's vessels of both types, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And Paul indicated that anyone who will cleanse himself from the latter will be a vessel for honor. It makes it sound like the individual has some choice in the matter and that God didn't determine in advance which of us would be and would not be. Now, you said that I said that if God determines all things, then he is responsible for bringing into the world people who would not be believers and so forth. Well, I believe that God does bring everyone into the world who comes into the world, so I don't have any problem with that. Even the ones that he knows will not believe, he brings them into the world. What I said is not he's not responsible for. He's not responsible for their unbelief. He brings people into the world and gives them the opportunity to believe. If they will not believe, that's not his responsibility. He's not responsible for their sin. And that's where I would differ, I think, from the position you read just now. It sounds like you're saying that God is responsible for man's sin, not Adam or his family. I just don't agree with that. I just don't agree that God is responsible for sin. How could one party be responsible and a different party be punished for the same act?
That's what the scriptures teach.
Jesus became responsible.
In Adam, all have sinned, but in Jesus, all have been delivered from sin.
But see, I believe that Jesus was punished.
He made himself responsible for all sins.
Right, but he was not responsible prior to that. See, God is not responsible for man's sin in the garden. Jesus became sin for us by an act of will. He took on the responsibility of sin and took the punishment for it, as I understand Paul's statement there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But this is not the same thing as speaking of the responsibility that exists for sin for original sins.
Okay, but Jesus was before the foundations of the earth ordained to take upon himself the responsibility of man's sin. This was pre-garden, so that when he did come after Adam sinned, he had already before the foundations of the earth, and Adam, doing his sin, made himself responsible. So he made himself responsible. Yes, Adam did sin. He committed the sin. He committed it because he was weak. And that's what God was trying to show in the garden. In other words, Adam, by nature, is weak. God, by nature, is strong. And every attribute of God is strong. And man, in comparison to God, is very weak. So when the law was given, Adam was absolutely innocent. God never did anything evil. He didn't create an evil man. He created an innocent man. But man by nature is weak, so that when the law came, his weak nature responded to the law through disobedience. Sin is a disobedience of the law. It's the result of weakness. But when Jesus came, Jesus is God, and Jesus is all-powerful. He was able to obey the law from beginning to end and thereby fulfill it. So that from the beginning, God made his son responsible for Adam's sin.
I think we've gone in a circle now. I appreciate that. I appreciate you expressing your opinion.
Okay, just one more thing. How is it that you believe in other words, you believe that you're saved by faith, but where did you get that faith from? How did you acquire faith? That's what I need to know.
How did I acquire faith? Well, faith isn't actually something to acquire. You can't go down to a store and buy it, and it's not something that is a substance of some kind. Faith is simply a noun that speaks of the act of believing. So I didn't acquire faith. I simply believed. All right.
Okay. And see, you're saying that you simply believe, so
right.
Faith is your work. I believe.
No, faith is not a work. Excuse me. I have listened to you. Let me just say this. Faith is not a work. I'm not going to let you get away with that. You tell me that I'm saying that faith is my work. I am not saying that. The Bible says that faith is not a work. Faith is the opposite of a work. The Bible says if we are saved by works, then it's a matter of debt, not of grace. But if we're saved by our faith, then it's a matter of grace. So being saved by works is the opposite proposition of the proposition of being saved by faith. So I'm afraid I can't accept that false statement.
Can I just say one thing? My definition of faith is that God gave me the faith which was necessary for me to believe. It isn't anything that I could do myself. Because I believe in the total depravity of man. He has to give us everything that we need in order to respond to him.
Sharon.
Him. If he didn't give us faith.
Okay, Sharon, you need to take a breath. Take a breath, Sharon. Can you take a breath? Okay, listen.
I'm sorry.
Okay, yeah, let's let there be a dialogue here if we can. I believe that God gives us faith. I believe he gives everyone faith. The Bible says that in Romans 12. God has given to every man a measure of faith. The ability to have faith is a human trait that is a gift from God because we're made in God's image. We can believe a lie or we can believe truth. We can believe a testimony or we can reject a testimony. It's not virtuous to believe or not. It is simply something that we do inevitably as a part of being rational human beings given the gift of a rational mind that is capable of fixing on truth and, or for that matter, mistaking it for error, that we can look at evidence and we can conclude that the evidence is satisfactory and convincing or not, and then we can decide what we believe. This is not magic. It's not a work. Sharon, you told our call screener that you live in Delray Oaks, California. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay, I believe you. Now, that my believing you doesn't make that a work on my part. It took no work at all for me to believe you. Now, if God says Jesus is the Lord, I believe him. That's not a work. That's
you
just believing.
You believe him because he first called you and preordained you before the foundations of the earth to believe on him.
Okay, we're going to have to go. My lines are full. My lines are full, Sharon, and okay. I've got okay. and you're making affirmations. You're not really dialoguing, but I appreciate your call, and that's three times this week. It's been good talking to you. We'll talk again sometime.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas, and been waiting a long time, like 20 minutes, to be on the air. Hello, Tyson. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on the topic of the doctrine of justification by faith alone.
Uh-huh.
And, sometimes I struggle with this. As a Protestant, of course, I believe, like Martin Luther does, when it comes to it's an imputed righteousness that is foreign to me, and it's imputed to my account. My question for you, just where you stand on this, is that an essential doctrine for someone's salvation to believe that that it's nothing they do, but it's completely Christ's righteousness in their place? Because in some of the passages in the Bible, it sounds like this isn't essential, because when he says in Galatians that if you circumcise yourself, Christ is of no value, and that anything else besides that, that doctrine is not a gospel at all. And like the Judaizers believed. And I struggle with whether this is an essential, because I tend to believe it is at times. But I wanted to know what you thought about that.
Yeah, it's a good question. I was raised a Baptist and an evangelical, and I still am an evangelical. And as such, the mentality I was raised with was that not only am I saved by faith alone, but I am saved by believing that I am saved by faith alone. Now, that's an extension of what the Bible says. The Bible does indicate that we are justified by faith apart from works, and therefore justification is by faith. But but it does not say justification is by faith in the doctrine that justification is by faith. You know, in other words, we have friends who listen to this program. My friend Tom, who's a Roman Catholic, whose position would be it's faith plus obedience to God. Now, is this the Galatian heresy? Is this the thing that Paul was concerned about in Galatia? I don't think so. Not put that way. Now, if Tom said, well, it's faith plus keeping a lot of rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, then I'd say, well, that is a lot like the Galatian heresy then. But if someone says, no, we need to believe, but we also need to obey Jesus, I would say they may not be parsing the doctrine as perfectly as I think they should. But I agree with them that we need to obey Jesus. I just don't believe that our obedience is what justifies us. I believe that we're justified by faith. But if we are justified by faith, we need to obey. But if someone says, well, I just don't know that the Bible says we're justified unless we have faith and obey the Lord, I don't know that I can fault them, because the Bible places every bit as much emphasis on obedience as it does on faith. It just does not, in my opinion, make obedience the basis of justification. But it is so closely connected with faith that one could easily see it that way. Because, for example, the Bible says everywhere that in the day of judgment we'll all be judged by our works. And, you know, that could easily give the impression that we must be justified by our works. In my opinion, we are judged for our works, because if we have true faith, it will be evident in our works. And therefore, we are justified by faith, but our works show that we have it or don't. But the Galatians, let me just say one more thing, then I just want to say the Galatians, I think, were making the error of thinking that they needed to adopt the conditions of the Old Covenant, including circumcision and the other rituals associated, the festivals and so forth, that they were, in other words, they were not letting the Old Covenant go. And in that sense, were not fully embracing the New Covenant. And so if they were going to be circumcised, Paul said, well, if you're going to be circumcised, you're obligating yourself to keep all the law of the Old Covenant. And if that's the case, then Christ has profited you nothing, because you're basically putting yourself under a covenant that no longer, God doesn't any longer honor that covenant, because he's made a new covenant, which has made the old covenant obsolete, according to Hebrews 8:13. So Christ doesn't profit you unless you are in the new covenant with Christ. But if you're putting yourself under the old covenant, well, you got to make up your mind. Which one are you under? You know, now the new covenant does not itself preclude obedience to Christ. In fact, it demands it. The new commandment is that, you know, we love one another as God has loved us, as Christ has loved us. And we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is required of us. Now, is it required for justification? I don't think it's required for justification. But once a person is justified, I don't think that they will ever neglect to obey God as a habit of life. Or else I would have to question that they've been regenerated.
Well, right. I agree with everything you said. I just want to go a little deeper on the subject, because it is hard to differentiate between the works coming up out of the faith that has justified you and works being a part of the process of justification. Because, of course, if you want to be biblical, you know that the works must be a part of the believer's life and testify of that faith. But as far as that faith being, you know, just that alone being what saves you is the real issue. And I'm wondering, you know, with Paul being so passionate about, you know, like in Titus, where he says that you were saved by your belief, not the things you've done.
Right.
And if he kept, you know, over and over in every letter, it seems like, trying to warn them against this, sometimes it comes across that to me that it is something that was major to his gospel, and that if you somehow believed that it was something you did, whether it be circumcision or baptism or anything, that it's hard for me to think that Paul would think that that's the same gospel as,
well,
you putting your faith in Christ alone.
It's true that Paul was emphatic in certain contexts that we are justified by faith and not by any of our works. And that was an important thing for him to emphasize to the people he was writing to, who were apparently, as I said, I think, tending to try to mix old covenant with new covenant. And the two don't mix, though second has replaced the old. But let's take the disciples, for example, when they left their fishing nets and began to follow Jesus. Do you imagine that they were saved by faith when they believed that he was the Messiah?
That's a good question.
I personally believe they were.
I would think that it would still line up with what Paul said, that when you believed, you were justified.
Right. Right. So they believed in, right, and therefore I believe they were saved. But did they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith at that point?
Well, they might not have comprehended it or
thought
it all out. So, but still, that's different from somebody fundamentally rejecting it. Like the historical Catholic creed saying that justification by faith alone, and they knew what that meant. If you believed in that, you were anathema, and that it's works that is a part of that justification. Trying to attack the Catholics, but it's just anybody, any Protestant that wants to add to what Jesus has already done. Is that an error that goes so far as, even if they don't comprehend it, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, do they go to heaven if they believe they contributed anything to?
Well, here's the thing. It's possible that we Protestants do not fully understand what the Catholics mean when they say what they say. I don't fully understand what they mean. But I know that some of the Catholics I've talked to have said this. They believe that in addition to faith, there are the works that are wrought by the work of God in your life. That is, of course, by the grace of God working in your life, you do good works. Now, if that is how they believe it, then they're not adding anything of their own at all, because the very works they're talking about are not of their own. They're the works of God. They're the works of God's grace in the life. And so even though I might say, well, I, you know, I would disagree with them in thinking that those works are part of justification. I don't know that God is offended by their emphasis on the need to obey God through the grace that he gives to work his will in our lives. I mean, certainly Paul talks about that too, that it is God who is in you, who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And there's other places where Paul teaches the same basic doctrine, that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, in Romans 8:4. And I you know, it seems that the teaching of Scripture is that faith in Christ is essential for our justification, and walking in the Spirit and allowing God's grace and God's Spirit to work the life and works of Christ in us day by day is also an essential part of being a Christian. Now, whether that essential part of being a Christian has to do with our justification or whether it only has to do with our sanctification is where we might differ from a Roman Catholic, let's say. But I don't really. Okay, I mean, you can reach your own conclusions about this. But in my opinion, the early disciples, when they began to follow Jesus, probably did not understand the doctrine of justification by grace, by faith. That I suppose is something they had to that had to dawn on them over time. Even Jesus didn't teach it real clearly. I mean, Jesus did say that the publican who pounded his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," went down to his house justified, which suggests, of course, a justification this man experienced apart from any good works on his part. At the same time, Jesus talked a great deal about the need for works and that people would be judged by their works and so forth. So I could see how not only the apostles, but even a modern day Christian reading those things might not know exactly how they all fit together and might conclude, even if mistakenly, that works are a part of our justification also. But as long as they're not taking credit for those works, as long as they're saying these are the works that God, by his grace, is working in the life of the believer, I don't see that they're taking anything away from the glory of God, even if they're not explaining the doctrine as carefully and correctly as I would like them to. But I guess we'll have to let God judge that. The truth is that we should always teach people the best doctrine we know. And since I believe that justification by faith alone is true doctrine, I will teach that doctrine, and I will hope that people will understand it and agree with it. But I also have to live with the fact that there will be people who will not be convinced by my presentation, who will read the Bible for themselves and see things differently than I do, and it's between them and God, you know, whether he accepts their heart or not. I don't believe that the Bible indicates that we're saved by having the right doctrine. The Bible indicates we're saved by being in Christ. And we are in Christ if we love him and keep his commandments, then he dwells in us and we in him. That's what Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples. But being in Christ is a relational thing, not a matter of understanding all the right doctrines.
Well, the reason I find this so important and not laboring on just an insignificant issue is because, for one, if it is an essential, and that's why I'm really studying this, trying to find out, if it is, I want to know who to witness to, because if there's somebody out there and this is an essential, and, you know, if they don't believe in justification by faith alone and they think they're doing something mixed with their faith to get saved, then I would have to consider them, you know, an unbeliever at that point, and therefore witness to them. So it, to me, it's like sinner in my faith that I know whether this is an essential, because I want to know who to witness to, and if it's that important of an issue for someone to be saved or not, because it affects all these other areas.
I think, I understand very well the mentality that you have. I can remember having that precise concern myself at a point in my own life. What I have concluded is that God loves those who love Jesus, and those who put their trust in him, they will not be ashamed. Now, if they put their trust in him and also are zealous for good works, Well, that's good. I mean, Paul said that Jesus gave himself to redeem for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So if they put their trust in him and they're zealous for good works, that's fine. If in their own mind they think that those good works are also a part of what will get them to heaven, depending on their attitude toward that, I wouldn't know what to say about them needing to be corrected. Now, what I think is that God is not... Here's what I think now. I think that God is not about whether you dot the T's dot the I's and cross the T's properly on every doctrine, even major doctrines. I believe that the disciples, when they became true Christians, was when they left what they were doing to become devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And then they became learners. And over time, they learned doctrine. And I think they were Christians and disciples from the moment they left their nets to follow Jesus, but they were not very well instructed yet. They had spent years with Jesus learning correct doctrine. In the meantime, they had incorrect doctrine or absent correct doctrine or they had some misunderstandings. But the fact that they were devoted to Christ and following him, to my mind, is what made them disciples, not the degree to which they understood the doctrines that we now understand. And if that's true, then if I meet somebody who is devoted to following Jesus Christ, then I assume he's a disciple. And I believe that he will learn from Christ eventually if he continues to walk with Christ like the original disciples. The Holy Spirit will lead him into the truth he needs. And hopefully, as he studies the scripture, he'll learn all that he needs to know to be saved. I realize I may sound wishy-washy. I don't feel like I'm wishy-washy. I feel like I'm taking kind of a firm stand on my understanding that being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, is what constituted people as Christians in the first century. It was not signing on to a particular set of doctrines.
Well, I've listened to a lot of what you had to say in your lectures and so on, and I know you're devoted towards truth, and I want you to know I'm not about, you know, everybody needing to have their I's and their T's crossed on every issue.
Uh-huh.
But I know our faith is separate. What we believe is important. It separates Christianity from other world religions. It separates the truth from falsehood, and therefore I put a premium on truth. I want truth to prevail, and it's just a matter of finding out what are those truths that separate Christianity from non-believers and those essentials that, because obviously the disciples believed certain things to be saved.
Right.
About Jesus and about, you know, the things we are to believe. And so it really makes up what the gospel is. And if I go around thinking, well, it's all about love, and that if someone says they love Jesus and they're acting like they love Jesus, but their theology is, and not secondary issues, but major issues, are they're worshiping a wrong Jesus because their theology is so bad. That concerns me. I think it would you as a teacher. And see, I don't know how far to go with it. And I don't mean to take so much time with.
No, you're welcome to it. You're right. I do have a passion for truth. My attitude is this, that I want to have all the truth about every subject, and I want to do my best to help other people have all the truth about every subject. But I can have that attitude with the awareness that a person can love Jesus and be a true Christian, even though they don't have all the truth on some things that some regard as very important things. For example, on eschatology. I don't consider a person's beliefs about eschatology to be very important to their salvation. But I've met people who do. I've met people who think that if your eschatology isn't like theirs, you're a heretic and, you know, you're a false teacher and so forth. And I think, well, you know, whatever. It seems to me that having wrong theology about eschatology would be less offensive to God than having an attitude of judgmentalism, hatred toward another brother who has a different opinion on things. But you know, I believe that there's a core of teaching. There's a core of teaching in the Bible about who Jesus is. And a person has to believe that. The Bible says we are saved by believing in Christ, not by believing in certain doctrines about him, but by believing in him. He's a person. He's not just a collection of ideas that we have about him. He is a real person. And our faith is in him, just like just like a child's faith is in his father or a wife's faith is in her husband or something like that. I mean, there's a relational dependency, a relational confidence that someone has in another person. That is what faith is. And it's having that relationship with Jesus Christ that I think the Bible presents as what makes a Christian, and the lack of that is what makes a non-Christian. And while it is true that there are better and worse doctrines, truer and falser doctrines, and I always want to have the truest ones that are available. I mean, I want the truth. But I want the truth, but I don't want the truth because I'm afraid that if I don't have all the truth, God's not going to accept me.
Sure,
I want the truth because the truth makes you free, and I like to be free. But my thought is that to love the Lord and to follow him is what I find the Bible teaching as what Jesus called his disciples to do. Now, they do this because they believe in him. And Paul, who laid out our theology a little more carefully than even Jesus did, Paul tells us it's this belief in Christ that justifies us in the sight of God. So I believe that. I believe it's justification by faith in Christ. But I said, I don't think it's justification by faith in the doctrine of justification by faith, because Paul doesn't put that doctrine or any other specific doctrine out there as the thing that saves us to believe it. And we know that because we all know people who believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but who don't know Jesus and are therefore not saved, in my opinion.
If someone in your meetings or while you're teaching comes up to you and says, I love Jesus, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't think Jesus is God. I don't think Jesus is, and they give you a description of Jesus that isn't really the biblical Jesus, but they're acting like they love Jesus and they have that relationship that you're talking about, but they have a lot of things that make up who Jesus is wrong. Would you tell them that you have a relationship with Jesus, but it's a different Jesus of the Scriptures, or would you say he has a relationship with some Jesus, but eventually that doctrine will come clear and he's saved anyway? What would you say to
him? Well, this is difficult because I've actually changed my attitude toward this in the past several years. There was a time when I would have said, if he doesn't have the right doctrines about Jesus, then he's worshiping a different Jesus. And certainly that is the case. If someone doesn't believe Jesus is the Christ, if they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if they don't believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord, all these things which are stated so unmistakably in Scripture, then they certainly don't have the same Jesus. They're talking about somebody else than the one I'm talking about. But let's put it this way. Although I am fully convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh, and I believe in the doctrine of the Incarnation, the deity of Christ is a doctrine I hold very strongly. I have to at the same time say that the Bible's teaching on it is sufficiently ambiguous that for several hundred years the church leaders in the world were unable to come to an agreement as to whether the Bible taught it or not. It was, I mean, certainly many of the teachers knew it taught it, but many of the Christian leaders were not sure and they didn't see it in there. And all that means is not that it's okay to be wrong, but it means that the doctrine is not as clear in the Bible as the doctrine say that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus is even the Son of God. The doctrine that Jesus is God, I believe, is a true Christian doctrine and biblical, but it's harder. It's harder to prove in the Scripture than some of these other things. And for that reason, there are people who loved the Lord. There were for centuries in the church before Nicaea, there were whole countries in Europe where all the churches were not willing to say that Jesus was God. Now, we could say all those Christians went to hell because they didn't have that doctrine right. But my impression is they were just Christians who didn't know, didn't understand correctly. And they should have, but they didn't. And so when I meet somebody who loves the Lord and he says, but I read the Bible and from the things that Jesus says, I just don't see that he claims to be God. I'd have to say to that person, well, I certainly see those things differently than you do, but I can't say for sure you're worshiping a different Jesus if the Jesus you're worshiping is the one described in the Gospels, the one that Peter followed, the one that Matthew and Mark and Luke wrote about and John wrote about. If that's the one you're following, then it sounds like the same Jesus. If you don't understand him as well as I do, then I would just say you don't understand him as well as I do. But I'm not going to say you're not worshiping the same Jesus I am. That is to say, again, I don't regard Jesus to be the sum total of statements that the Bible makes about him. That is, as if Jesus is a theological construct merely. But I think Jesus is a real person. Take, for example, I have five children. One of them has been an adult for many years, hasn't lived at home for a long time, and therefore has not been in touch with me as much as the others who are younger and have been at home. But suppose one of these children didn't understand me as well as the others and said, I know that Steve's our dad, but, I don't really think he's an American citizen. I think he's an illegal alien here from Croatia or something. Well, they'd be quite wrong. I am an American citizen. But the point is, I'd still be their dad. They still know I'm their dad. They're just very wrong about some things about me. I don't think that I would say, well, until you come to the proper belief about this, I'm not going to let you be my child. If I am the guy that you recognize as your dad, then you can have a lot of misunderstanding about me and I'd still be your dad. Because I'm a person, regardless of what you think about me, I have an existence. And I think sometimes Christians talk about Jesus, they wouldn't say it this crassly, but the way they talk, it sounds like Jesus isn't really an objective person. He's just the description of the total number of things that the Bible says about him. And if people don't describe him in the same ways, then they don't have the same Jesus. But the real Jesus has objective reality. And none of us understand him 100%. I mean, let's face it, we all know in part and prophesy in part, but when we see him, the Bible says we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. So since we don't see him, we all have some ideas about him that are not probably thoroughly accurate, but that doesn't prevent him from being the right Jesus for us. And I guess we have to say, but what if, this business of Jesus being God, that's a major thing. Well, it is a major thing to me. It is a major thing to me. But I guess I'd have to say, if a person loves the Lord and is following him, then God will lead them into all truth. That's what the Bible promises. And at least all the truth they need to know about him. I just can't imagine that a person who loves the Lord, wants to follow Jesus, they're reading their Bible, they're trusting God to lead them into all truth, that he's going to allow them to stay in a degree of darkness that's going to damn them. And
so you would say that the essentials are, like you said earlier, that he's Messiah, that he's that you must believe, and these minute, these single threads of who he is would make the difference of whether you were saved or not, because they're extra evident, and then things like Jesus is God maybe would take a back seat to some of those that he's Messiah and that. You would say, really, bottom line, what I'm saying is, like, is a Mormon saved in that scheme, or is a Muslim saved in that scheme? Is there room for in that teaching that other world religions that maybe just love Jesus or have a relationship?
Well, okay, first of all, a Muslim and a Mormon are somewhat different, although they have some things in common. A Muslim is not saved because they don't recognize Jesus to be the Son of God or the Messiah. They think both doctrines are blasphemy. Okay, so they can't, see, the Bible is so plain. No sincere seeker of truth could read the New Testament and come away doubting that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior and the Lord. These things are stated in such unambiguous terms. But when you read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, I understand that to be an affirmation of Jesus' deity. But a lot of people, including certain Bible translators, have not been quite sure that it was just as clear an affirmation as I take it to be. And there's some other scriptures that I would base it on too, But see, there's, unfortunately, the people who are looking at those also see the scriptures where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, and things like that, where they don't understand how to harmonize these things, and I think they get it wrong. But I don't think they're trying to get it wrong.
Yeah.
I, you know, and now, as far as a Mormon, is a Mormon saved? I honestly can't say who's saved and isn't in the Mormon church. I don't think anyone is saved by being part of a church. Therefore, no one is saved by being a Mormon. But I'm not sure that a man who is saved could not for a while be deceived by Mormon doctrine. That is to say, I have known people who seem to be uninstructed Christians who for a while got deceived by the Mormons or by the Jehovah's Witnesses and kind of went into that group, and then later God led them out. Now, while they were in there, were they still Christians? I'm going to say they probably were. They were just kind of groping around in the dark for truth, and they took a wrong detour, you know. But again, that's just me. What does it matter what I think? You know, God's the one who's the judge. I'm not the one who decides who goes to heaven and who doesn't. What I'm here to do is to understand the gospel, to understand God as accurately as I can, and to do everything I can in my life to help other people understand it as accurately as I believe I understand it. I do this with the understanding that some people will have a greater and some people a lesser measure of agreement with what I think, and I leave it to God to decide which ones are in the kingdom and which are not.
I agree with you there. I think that's my calling as well, to try to teach the best that I can, to make it clear, and then leave it up to them to make the ultimate decisions. And that's what I'm going to do here. I'm just going to keep studying this, try to come to my own conclusions, and I respect your opinion so much that I had to ask you on that. I knew you'd have an explanation.
Well, Tyson, I really feel badly about not being able to give a more certain answer for you. But have you had access to our website and at the Bible Forum there?
Sometimes I get on there. I don't have the internet at home, so I'm limited how long I can be on.
I see.
So I read a little bit from time to time, but there's so much there that I really want to get on when I have some time.
Yeah, well, the reason I asked is because there is discussion about these very things. There are some threads there about whether belief that Jesus is God is essential for salvation, and there's quite a few different opinions that are expressed there by knowledgeable Christian people. There's also a question there about what are the essentials of Christianity, and I've written my thoughts on there, and other people have too. But I just thought maybe that would be a place you could follow up on that question besides here right now.
Okay, I appreciate that. I'll look into that. Maybe print some out so I can look at them later.
Okay, Tyson, it's good to hear from you. I wish I could give you a much more definitive answer. I don't know everything.
You've helped out a lot. I appreciate it, Steve.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, I have to apologize to James, who's calling from Colorado, and Yusuf Latif, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon. And we just won't have time to get to those calls today. I appreciate you waiting as long as you did. Some waited a long time to get on. But we do give long answers here. That's something you have to sign up for when you call in. You may get a long answer. You might even have to wait for somebody else's long answer to be done. But one wonderful thing to those who don't get on in any given program is, unless I die over the weekend, we'll have another program like this Monday, and you can get on then. And we certainly welcome you to try. Tonight I've got a meeting in Santa Cruz area. If you're in the Santa Cruz area and want to come to that, it's in a home. You can get directions by calling this number, 475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's where we'll be tonight in the Santa Cruz, California area. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help contribute to keep us on the air, you're going to hear things here you won't hear on many other programs. If we go up there, you might not hear them anywhere. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address and many resources available for free to you can be found at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Till Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion. God bless.